As you know, today is Palm Sunday, which marks the beginning of our Lord's final week of his earthly ministry before his death on the cross. Now, so because of that, we'll take a break from the book of Ecclesiastes and turn our attention to the story of Jesus' triumphal entry. In the past years, previous years, I have preached on the accounts in the book of Matthew and Mark. But today, I want to look at the account here in John, which I have just read. By the way, the story of Jesus' triumphal entry is recorded in all four Gospels. And Luke's account is relatively similar to Matthew and Mark. But John's account is quite unique and special. For one thing, it is only from John's account here, we just read, we get the name Palm Sunday. Did you know that? John is the only one who tells us that the branches that the people used to spread on the road for Jesus to walk over are palm branches, in verse 13. And because of that, we got the name Palm Sunday. All the other Gospels just said branches. And there are more significance on why palm branches, which I will get into it in my points later. And what's also unique and significant about John's account is that for the most part, the other three Gospels focus on what Jesus did and said in this account, whereas John's primarily focuses on, using words from one commentator, what was written about him and the reactions of all those who witnessed his entry into Jerusalem, focusing on the witness and what was said about him. So Jesus, in other words, is a little bit more passive in this account, in John's account. And it is from this perspective we will examine the account of Jesus' triumphal entry today. And there are four reactions from four groups of people who all witnessed Jesus entering into Jerusalem that day. And they even call him King of Israel. King of Israel. Yet, they all have very, very different reactions toward it. And just as a reminder, our reactions, no matter how sincere they may be, do not and cannot alter God's will and God's plans. And what we see here are that some people reacted in unbelief and hatred. Second, we see some people cheered, but for the wrong reason. Third, we see some people went along without recognizing the real significance of the event. And fourthly, we see some sought after Jesus with real interest. So these are essentially my four points, the title, Four Reactions of Palm Sunday Today. And the first reaction comes from the Jewish religious authority at the time. The Pharisees and the chief priests had planned to kill, previously in chapter 11, 53. They planned to previously not only kill Jesus, but now they also want to kill in chapter 12, verse 10. They want to kill Lazarus as well. And here's another uniqueness of John's account, that he is the only one who ties Jesus' triumphal entry immediately to the rising of Lazarus from death. The other gospel did not mention that Lazarus. And it is from this we know the direct cause of all the hype of Jesus' fame. The people around were so excited when he entered in Jerusalem because of the amazing miracle Jesus had just performed. We didn't know that from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We know they have witnessed other miracles. So the chief priests here in verse 10, they want to kill Jesus, kill Lazarus so that they could get rid of the primary witness of that miracle. To silence everyone. And so they have no problem murdering just one more innocent man besides Jesus, as they only consider Lazarus a collateral damage. How evil is this? By the way, can you imagine what Lazarus was thinking if and when he heard of this threat from the Jewish religious leaders? Wait, excuse me? You're going to kill me? Didn't I just like rise up from the grave? Like, you know, you'd be probably laughing. There's an irony there. And, and the cause of such evil is unbelief of these Jewish religious leaders, to the extent of the deep personal hatred of God and God's manifested truth and work. And we see plenty of people like that in our world today. Vehement enemies of the Christian faith, attacking, subverting Christians, Christianities in any with any chance that they have, for the sake of maintaining their own ways of life, their status, their freedom, their pleasure. Just like the Jewish religious leaders here in this story wanted to maintain their status and wealth, there are those in our world today who want to get rid of any God talk, in the public arenas, in schools, in marketplaces. And they would advocate all sorts of ungodly and immoral ideologies that are in direct contradiction to biblical truths. Think of all the morality things, immoral things that our system, the people in the world, are advocating. Abortion, LGBTQ, all these things. Yet, even evil intent and hatred cannot ultimately alter and fault God's plans and will for the Messiah to triumph. When the Pharisee says in verse 19, "Look, the world gone after him." Now, no doubt, they spoke in hyperbole. I mean, it's not literally that the whole world had gone after him. But it's also prophetic and ironic because by his death and resurrection, the whole of humanity, of human history, has turned its focus on Jesus, either to love him or believe in him, or to reject him, or even to hate him. This is our world today. He is that also the divider. So that's the first reaction from the Jewish religious leaders of personal hatred. Second, we see the reactions from the large crowd, which is mentioned in verse 9 and verse 12. This is the crowd we have come to know very well from the other gospel books, that they came out of Jerusalem to usher in Jesus back into Jerusalem. They are Jews coming from all over the Roman Empire at the time. Why? Because the Passover was happening. And certainly so, a vast number of them came from Galilee so that they might have heard and seen many, many miracles and teaching that Jesus has performed and said. And of course, they have heard of what just happened with Lazarus' resurrection. Using a historian's estimate, we can assume that there were at that time, by the way, like in the 70s, Josephus, the historian estimated about 2.6 million Jews in Jerusalem around Passover. So you're talking about 60 years earlier now in Jesus' time, just to say probably about 2 million, okay, about 2 million Jews at the time in Jerusalem. That's a lot, really a lot of people. And the expectation is to crown Jesus to be their king, so that he would liberate them from Roman subjugation and the Romans' economic oppression. In other words, we're talking about, again, earthly power, status, wealth, and prosperity through even though it is manifested differently from the Jewish religious leaders. But it's the same kind of things that these people want. But this hyped-up earthly and worldly expectation is false. Is wrong. For though Jesus is the rightful king of God's people, he came not riding on a war horse. You notice that? That would mean if he comes with a war horse, that would mean that he comes for war, for power, for immediate actions, for earthly domination. But he didn't come for that, not at that time. Because Christ's kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is entirely different from what the world thinks of power and kingdom. Rather, Jesus came riding on a donkey for peace to accomplish salvation. This is a clear fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which describes how the Messiah would come to bring salvation into Jerusalem in this exact manner. We read that earlier in our call to worship. By the way, the donkeys in the Palestine area are much, much smaller than the kind of donkeys that we have here in the U.S. a grown man's feet, when you ride on this little donkey, you have to crunch up. Like, you would be looking very awkward. It's truly a very humble posture that Jesus was, you know, assuming. And the waving of palm branches that I mentioned about palm branches, we learned from John only. According to the intertestamental history, intertestamental means what? Between two testaments. So between the Old Testament and New Testament, there are 400 years gap. That time of history, we learn that people, there were the Jews, would use palm branches in their military victories parade, especially when they were trying to fight against the Greek Seleucid Empire. When they had victory, they would use these palm branches and wave at during the parade. It is stirred with and filled with political messianic hopes, because this is kind of like pointing forward to the future Messiah to come to dominate, to fight back the oppression. And the singing here in verse 13, they pick out a psalm from Psalm 118, which is called a Hallel. It's a series of psalms that people used to sing during the Passover at the time. And 118 is the final one. And the famous line is, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a regular feature during the Passover feasts. Hosanna, in Hebrew, literally means, save us now, save us now. And if you flip to 118, basically it tells you, save now. That's what it says there. That's how they get the word Hosanna. So this large crowd knows exactly what they want, what they are singing about. They know exactly what they want, what they're singing about. They want Jesus to be that earthly king, aggressive liberator now. There's this story that I share a couple years ago. This false and worldly expectation of this large crowd reminds me of this story that I share. Once there was a five-year-old girl who was growing up in a Christian home, and she was very excited about starting kindergarten in a few days. And on the Sunday before one first day of school, she fell and skinned her knee. Tears began to flow, and her little sister came up to her three-year-old, seeing the blood on her sister's knee, and said to her, and then say, "Oh, don't worry. If you die, you're going to go to heaven. Don't worry." But the older sister wailed even more and said, "I don't want to go to heaven. I just want to go to kindergarten." How often are we just like this little girl, five-year-old girl, that we just desire worldly and false things, immediate gratification over what Christ has promised of true salvation, even though we may not see his kingdom by sight for now? Well, I have you notice that this enthusiastic crowd is the same crowd that less than a week later yelled at the top of the tongue, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Earthly power, wealth, health, prosperity, status, these are lies and false hopes of this world that only leads to what? Disappointment and dissatisfaction in life, because they are not lasting. And when people who count on these kind of lies, thinking that Jesus would give them all these benefits on earth, and when they don't get them, what happened to them? They would turn against him. They would turn against Jesus. So that's the second reaction from the large crowd. Then there's a third reaction. The reactions from the disciples and the other crowd mentioned in verses 16 to 18. These are the ones who have been following Jesus all along and learning and bearing witness of Jesus. But yet, they still don't understand the gospel fully until after the resurrection. The disciples saw and heard and witnessed everything from beginning to end, but they still lack the spiritual perception of Jesus, of what Jesus' kingship and messiahship fully means. Even though they do believe that Jesus is the Christ. They do. But they miss the big picture. They don't have the full picture. Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection, along with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, are necessary keys to unlock the mystery of who Jesus is, the true King of Israel. And then there's the other crowd, a smaller crowd, that are in a similar situation as the disciples. They are mentioned in verses 17 and 18 in this text. They're not the same crowd as the large crowd that I mentioned earlier in verse 9 and 12. They came, the large crowd came out of, already in Jerusalem, they came out of Jerusalem to usher Jesus back into Jerusalem. This is a small crowd who have been traveling and following along Jesus and witnessed the raising of Lazarus in verse 17. And if you flip back to chapter 11, verse 14, John says, they believed in him. And here in verse 17 in chapter 12, John says, they continued to bear witness. So they really do believe like the believers. But do they have the full picture? No. The point is, both the disciples and the other crowd, although they believe that Jesus is the true Messiah, Christ, Savior, promised by God, they could not fully understand what all that meant without the understanding of Christ's suffering and resurrection, without the Holy Spirit opening the eyes and hearts. And this is not too different from many of us today, Christians and believers, who acknowledge Jesus as our Savior, but without the sharp focus on Christ's suffering and resurrection constantly permeating in our lives, in our hearts. We call ourselves Christians, but often in our language we say, I believe in God. I believe in God. We're not focusing on Christ's suffering and resurrection and his ascension. And because of this, we're not growing spiritually as we should. I'll come back to talk more about this in my last point. And next, the next reaction, number four. I'm going to go fast today. We don't have that much time. I have 5 points in a short day. How about that? The reactions from the Greek mentions in verses 20 to 22. The fact that they went up, these Greeks, the fact that they went up to worship at the feast during the Passover in verse 20, this indicates that they are Gentiles who believe in the God of Israel. They do. They worship. They come to worship. And they are called God-fearers. There's a term for these people, Gentiles, who come to worship God. They're not Jews. They're not fully converted. They're not fully converted for one reason, really, just they had probably even been baptized, gone through the proselyte baptism. But one reason that they're not fully Jews, why? Because they could not go through circumcision. It would be very difficult for a grown man to go through circumcision because it's very painful, right? So the reason why they wish to see Jesus in verse 22 could be their curiosity, or that they want to learn from a well-known teacher. And by the way, this could be John's way of showing the example of the world has gone after him, which he just mentioned in verse 19, that even the Gentiles and Greeks would come to follow Jesus. This is clearly the foreshadowing of the inclusion of Gentiles into God's kingdom. Very quickly, this is not the focus of the text. I just wanted to, in case you're curious, that why did they come to talk to Philip and then Philip talk to Andrew, right? Because Philip is one of the only disciples who only has a Greek name. He doesn't have a Jewish name. So I would assume that these Greeks would say, oh, but let me just talk to this guy, probably more like us. And Philip, and we probably can do a study of all the disciples, has a more strict personality. He's a more the kind of guy who doesn't like to break convention. So he doesn't know exactly what to do, so he went to ask Andrew. Andrew, if you do a study of all the disciples, he's the kind of guy person who is often bring people to Jesus. He's a connector. He connect people. So he right away went to talk to Jesus, and that's what happened. Okay? So now, before we move into Jesus' demands of a response to this, let me say something about curiosity and a desire to learn more about Jesus. Curiosity and the desire to learn more about Jesus. They're good things. They're definitely good things. But they can be dangerous if you aren't genuinely serious about seeking Jesus and if you have sought him, what it would do to your life. Let me tell you this story. Once there was a man who came to a pastor's office asking for some quick points of Christianity so that he can have a better sense of it, so that he can have a conversation with his wife who has recently become a Christian. And so he made it to the pastor, as he was talking to him, that he's a very busy and a very successful man. And so he said to him, the pastor, just bullet points, please. Just the bullet points. It would have been easy for the pastor to just hand him a book or a tract. But instead the pastor said, well, I can see you're a very busy and a very successful person, so I don't think this is a good idea. And then the man said, frustrated, why? And then the pastor, being smart and trying to get beyond the man's sheer curiosity of the Christian faith, he said this to the man, because if I were to give you the bullet points and you were to really understand them, that might work in you so significantly that your life could get really messed up. You would have to rethink the meaning of success, of time, of family, of everything, really. I don't think you really want to do that, do you? And this leads me to the last point regarding Jesus' demands of our responses in verses 23 to 26. Jesus answered them. Them here could both mean the Greeks and also the disciples. That as much as he himself claimed to be the rightful king at the moment, when the crowd also considered him to be one, the only way for Jesus to be the glorified king is through his suffering and death. Jesus uses the imagery of a grain of wheat in verse 24 to illustrate this. That though he could have returned to heaven alone, he could, without, because he's without sin, right? He's sinless, righteous. He belongs there. He could have done it without suffering, without dying. But if that's the case, no one else would be saved. A grain of wheat would yield no increase unless it falls into the earth and dies. And because of that, it would produce many, many, not of a different kind of crops, you notice that, but of the same kind. Wheat can only produce wheat. We're not going to get something else out of an apple or orange. Same kind. Oh, we are to be like him. We're to be images of Christ. So back to what I said earlier. The only right and proper response in recognizing and acknowledging Jesus as your king and your Messiah is to first focus on and understanding and embracing Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, and what it means to you personally. That's the first thing. Focus on his suffering, death, and resurrection, and what it means to you. He suffered and died for you so that your sins are atoned for, so that you are forgiven, for he bore your punishment. Do you believe that? Do you truly and personally trust in this gospel truth? Second, we must conform our life pattern with Christ, verse 25. We must conform our life pattern with Christ. We must base our life's priorities not on ourselves as is self-serving, in a self-serving way, not on our earthly life. We must not base our life's priority on what the world or trends and hypes, even though we are not to despise earthly life as if it is not precious. Life is precious. We've been talking about that through Ecclesiastes. But rather, we must base our life's priority on what? On what is eternal, on what is outside of ourselves, on what God has offered us, what is truly self-giving, and that is Jesus Christ himself. We must base our life's priorities on Christ himself, the selfless one, the self-giving one. We are to follow him by faith with obedience, verse 26. Even when we have to deal with suffering in life, in this life we may be weak and small. We may be beaten down, poor and lowly, assaulted by sin and the devil, by the world, but what truly matters is Christ is with us in the midst of all that, and he gives us his strength and presence to get through all of it. And glory and honor will come, for that's what happened to Jesus at resurrection. at his resurrection, given that we remain in him and we will also. We're only a few steps away behind him. So let's respond to our King by faith, that we would trust what he had done for us, rather than focusing on ourselves and the world, responding like the Jewish religious leaders in this story in a large crowd. Let us respond by being willing to serve him by following his life. Remember, the path to glory is only through suffering, just as Jesus had done it, as God has raised him from the grave for his glory and glorification, for honor. And this is what we look forward to when we come to celebrate his resurrection next Sunday. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you for this precious account of John, the Gospel of John, reminding us the different reactions of how people see Jesus as king, as a king. We pray that, Lord, we will come to respond in the right way, to truly submit ourselves to you, to shatter our false expectations. Help us to be willing to let go of what we hold tightly to ourselves, thinking that they are mine, ours, but to be selfless, self-giving like Christ, for he gave himself for us. And we pray that you help us to be ever more vigilant during this Holy Week as we come to celebrate Christ's victory over our sin on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for this gospel truth.